Friends, the text that I would like to take this morning is found in the third chapter of Genesis and verse 21. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. So it's chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 21. Now, have you ever suffered the pangs of conscience? Bunyan has a character called Mr. Recorder Conscience, who lives in the city of Mansoul. And so have you known him whispering or raising his voice, even shouting, even? Have you ever felt then that you've been laid bare, as it were, that you've been found out? And have you then tried to cover up with excuses and extenuations and pretensions and false confidences? And have you then tried to hide yourself from scrutiny? And have you tried to get away, to run away from something you've done, something you've said, and the consequences? And then, consequently, have you experienced fear? Fear of the comeback, fear of the comeuppance? Well, of course you have experience these things, because they are universal patterns of behaviour. They are found in all places and at all times. And the origin of such behaviour, of course, can be traced back to this third chapter of Genesis. I would submit to you that there is no real understanding of humanity, no real understanding of human psychology, basic human behavior, if we don't understand this chapter. We're not going to understand ourselves. We're not going to understand then God's remedy either for God, for fallen, sinful men and women. Just think of Adam and Eve for a moment. The way that their behavior has been replicated millions of times over. They disobeyed God by taking of the forbidden fruit. And the first thing that happened was that their eyes were opened. What does that signify, though? It means that their consciences now were activated, and their consciences started to accuse them and to judge them and to condemn them. That's what signified by having their eyes opened. Then they saw that they were naked, that they had been stripped of all their honor and dignity, and their joys were gone. They were disgraced. Thirdly, they sewed fig leaves together to try and cover themselves. Well, it was a shift, wasn't it? It was a make-do and mend, their own unavailing efforts to cover up. What a picture that is of our own efforts to extenuate and excuse and cover our own failures. And then they tried to hide. It was an impossible thing to do, of course. Remember David's question, whither shall I flee from thy presence? But these two, fallen now as they were, thought that they could. And fifthly, they were afraid. And of course, this is the first entrance of fear into the human experience. But now today, this morning, what various forms fear takes. We're hearing about them all the time, aren't we? Phobias of one sort and another, and they can all be traced back to this original phobia, this fear. It was a craven fear, a slavish, not a right fear, not a reverential fear of God, but a slavish fear of the God that they had offended. Well, the Lord God's reaction to this disobedience had to be consistent with his holiness and righteousness, and judgment inevitably followed. And there were all sorts of consequences to this judgment. There were environmental consequences, social consequences, spiritual consequences to this disaster, which was the fall. But amazingly, we also see God's abounding grace in this third chapter of Genesis. And I want to stay with this morning. There was the sermon, the gospel of grace preach to them, and that in the thick of sin and judgment. We have it in verse 15. And then came this clothing of Adam and Eve in verse 21. And it's particularly with this that I want to remain this morning. The clothing of Adam and Eve with skins, the making of coats of skins for them. But more particularly still, perhaps, I want to remain with the one who did it. He has been called the tailor in the garden. And I want us to be thinking about him and his work, his action here this morning. You see, there had been a declaration in the sermon, in the message concerning the seed of the woman. But now there was a doing here, wasn't there? The sermon had reference to the future. But the clothing happened there and then. It was for these two now in the present. Well, now, first of all, then, I would like to draw our attention to the grace of this clothing. But we must try and establish who it was that came to clothe these two rebels. And it was the very God whom they had offended. We are told quite clearly, aren't we, and unequivocally in verse 21, that it was the Lord God who made coats of skins and clothed them. But therefore, he must have been present with them. Have you ever realized this, that there was a pair of hands at work here? There was a person here with some kind of physical presence. And who could that be then? We are told that it was the Lord God. And no one has ever seen the Father. And the Spirit, of course, is invisible and incorporeal. The only person in the Godhead who has ever been visible and had a physical presence is the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times in the Old Testament, the Lord God comes to meet men. Sometimes he's called an angel, a messenger. He has the appearance of a man, but often he's seen then to be more. It was so with Jacob, wasn't it? A man came to wrestle with him, we're told, at the beginning of the encounter, but at the end, Jacob is able to say, I have seen God face to face. The God-man had come to wrestle with him. I would submit that that's what we have here, you see. It's a theophany or a Christophany. The Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, but coming to these sinners, freshly fallen, newly rebellious. The insurgency, the rebellion had hardly had time to cool down. The taste of the forbidden fruit is still in their mouths. They're still licking their lips, as it were. And Jesus comes to them. The grace of it. And he doesn't wait hundreds of years before coming to them. The gospel is preached before the full sentence of judgment is passed. And then this clothing takes place before they are thrust out of the garden. And it all happens very, very quickly after the fall. Now, we know, don't we, that it can be an excruciating experience for us when we're at odds with those that we love. A rift has happened, a quarrel has developed, and we're ill at ease. It may be between husband and wife, and there's tension, and you can cut the atmosphere with a knife almost. And it's a miserable time, isn't it? Especially if it's prolonged. We're told in Scripture not to let the sun go down on our wrath. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ is acting out that very precept. He came quickly to them. That was grace. He came in the cool of the day to them, in the evening. And so, this wasn't a dawn raid to startle them. And that was gracious, wasn't it? And the Lord Jesus Christ came walking. He didn't crash in on them. There was no hurricane, nor earthquake, nor thunderstorm. Just a person walking. And words were used rather than thunderbolts. And it all speaks of grace. And also he came to the very scene of the crime. It was there that he met them, where they were, as they were, in their sin and in their shame. He came to the very paradise that they'd spoilt. That was grace. And all this, friends, is really consistent, isn't it, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at his incarnation. He came to a rebellious world, came into the middle of it, where Herod was out for his blood. His coming at his incarnation was a timely coming again, wasn't it? In the fullness of time, we read, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The manner of his coming, he came as a babe. And that was the most unintimidating of manifestations, wasn't it? An unfrightening, a kindly, and a considerate manifestation. And his intent in coming was gracious. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, isn't that how Jesus still comes? Isn't that how the Lord Jesus Christ came to you? This is how he comes to us now, in gospel days, isn't it? He doesn't wait until judgment day to come and startle us all of a sudden on judgment day and to terrify us. He comes while it is the day of grace and the day of salvation. And he doesn't come to blast us away, as well he might, in justice. But he comes to seek and to save. And this was the way it was with people in the New Testament in the days of his flesh, that he came to men in their sin, not waiting until they were better. Why, he comes to that woman at the well. And he comes to her in the land of the mongrel religion, Samaria. He comes to Saul of Tarsus on the very road which he was using to get the saints to persecute them. He comes to men in their sins. And where did he meet you? Perhaps it was in ignorance. Remember the man born blind? Didn't know that he was talking to the Son of God, and he asked the question, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" He was just ignorant. He just didn't know. But Jesus dealt with him in his ignorance. It may be that we were really prejudiced. The Lord Jesus Christ came to Nathanael, didn't he? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael had asked. Maybe that he came to us in our blasphemy. And that was the condition in which the dying thief was found on the cross. And so, my dear friends, we have great cause to thank our God this morning. Jesus doesn't wait until we're better, does he? He doesn't look for improvement. For improvement there would never be. Jesus comes to us at the scene of the crime, as it were. And he comes, how? With the garments of salvation. That's how he comes. And so the investiture that we find here is the investiture of grace. The grace of the clothing. The grace of it. And then secondly, I'd like to draw your attention to the sequence of actions taken by the Lord Jesus Christ here in order to clothe Adam and Eve with skins. Now, obviously, in order for skins to be obtained, an animal had to be killed. And that was the very first actual death that this world has ever seen. In order to clothe Adam and Eve, an animal had to die. Here then, friends, is the principle upon which our salvation is built. Right at the very beginning here, we have substitution. It was a foreshadowing, of course, of the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the place of sinners. It was a particularly poignant thing to happen, wasn't it? As the Lord Jesus Christ killed this animal, was he thinking of the future? Was he thinking of his own sacrifice? For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And here it is then, we've got a vivid picture here of the connection between Christ's death and our salvation. That which was obtained from his life laid down in death, a positive righteousness, is transferred to us, is credited to us as we believe, and it covers us and it clothes us. Now, it's not only here, of course, that we get this picture of clothing. Remember how Isaiah puts it so wonderfully, evangelically. He says, he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. Got that same image of clothing again in the book of Zechariah. Joshua the high priest hath his filthy garments removed, and the Lord says, I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And if we go to the New Testament, the Father calls for the prodigal son to be dressed in the best robe. And if we think of the Lord Jesus Christ counsel to the church at Laodicea to put on white raiment in order to be clothed, and we find that the saints in heaven wear fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. But the point we have here is that this righteousness is not our own. It comes from another. It's extraneous. And it is obtained. It's an obtained righteousness. Next thing the Lord God, our Jehovah Jesus, did after obtaining these skins was to make coats for Adam and Eve. And so he must have designed them in a way. And tailored those clothes. And it strikes me how beautifully tailored they must have been. We might today look for good signs of good tailoring, and we might look at the cut of a suit, or how well the buttonholes have been stitched, or whatever. Well, just think of those hands, the Lord Jesus Christ crafting these garments for Adam and Eve. We're told in the New Testament, he doeth all things well, while including these. But what does that signify spiritually now then? Well, it signifies something very, very important, friends. That the righteousness in which believers are clothed is a well-made righteousness. And its material is the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ to the law of God. That's what it's made up of. That's the material of it. And so we think of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. Bid you for a few moments to think of Jesus and his doings, his actions and his motives. Nothing will profit us more than to think of how well made his life was, and his obedience was. Look at the task. The law of God, he summarized himself, didn't he? As loving the Lord God with all our hearts and souls and minds. Love in the vertical, love for God. And then love on the horizontal, love to neighbor. And then to love ourselves. Now, that was the Lord Jesus Christ's summary of the law. It's one thing to summarize it, isn't it? But it's another to keep it. And we ask ourselves now, did Jesus fulfill? Did he love God, that vertical relationship? Well, he did. And at the end of John 14, he's able to say this, you see. I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Now there it is. The keeping of the commandments out of a motive of love. Now we know that there is such a thing as keeping the letter of a commandment. But the motive being lacking, the motive being wrong, the motive being tainted, don't we? But here is the Lord Jesus Christ performing, doing, but the motive is right. Loving God. And then we ask about the other part. Did he love his neighbour? Well, greater love hath no man than this, than a man laid down his life for his friends. And so again we see the performance of that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what is this business of loving ourselves? Well, it's having a proper regard for ourselves, isn't it? And a right attitude towards ourselves. Not having too much of a regard for ourselves. If anybody could have had too much of a regard for himself, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find the Apostle Paul testifying concerning him, Christ pleased not himself. It was self-abnegation. And so he was in an exactly right relationship with himself as well as neighbour and God. And you see, this is the life that the Lord Jesus Christ wove. This was the obedience that he achieved. Now we can look at the law of God in other ways, but in whichever way we consider the law of God, if we were to think of it in its divisions, for example, the law ceremonial, the law moral, the law civil, what we see is fulfillment. Or if we thought of the law in its prescriptive requirements, requiring to be kept perfectly and completely and continually, we are able to find that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled. And the devil might bring out his magnifying glass, you know, and scrutinize the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord was able to say, he found nothing in me. There is no hole in the righteousness. The world might have loved to find even the tiniest flaw in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is able to say, which of you convinceth me of sin? Even God the Father, in all his holy scrupulousness, looking down at this, says, in him I am well pleased. Now, here is the weaving of a robe then. Here is the making of a righteousness, my dear friends. And this is the righteousness with which believers are covered. But we have to go on and think of the next action, and we have to assume that the Lord Jesus Christ took this next action. It's not specifically mentioned here, but we infer that it must have taken place, that he must have stripped these hopelessly inadequate fig leaves from Adam and Eve. Now you see fig leaves, they are fine on fig trees. Perfectly acceptable on fig trees are fig leaves. But they don't make a covering for human beings in any way whatsoever. They would have torn, wouldn't they? They would wither. They become mouldy, they die. It was a mess. It was just a disaster, and it compounded their disgrace actually, didn't it? They must have looked ridiculous in these, and they had to come off. And friends, if we are to be clothed with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness, there must be a stripping. A stripping of pretensions and false confidences and excuses. They've got to come off. See how the Lord Jesus Christ did that with the church at Laodicea. You remember the fig leaves of the church there? I am increased with goods and have need of nothing. The fig leaves of materialism and self-sufficiency. and stripping those off, the church was miserable and poor and blind and naked. I just give you an example of this, an illustration of this. Peter Bowler, leader of the London Moravians, had a conversation with Charles Wesley before he was converted, and Bowler asked Wesley, "Do you hope to be saved?" And Wesley said, "Yes." And Bowler asked, "For what reason do you hope it?" "Because I have used my best endeavours to serve God," said Wesley. And you know what Bowler did? He just shook his head sadly and said no more. But Wesley, seeing that shaking of the head, thought to himself, he was much put out, you see, and he said, "What? Are not my endeavours a sufficient ground of hope? Would he rob me of my endeavours? How dare this man?" But there was another who would rob Wesley of his endeavours, or his trust in them anyway, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, it is in utmost kindness that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to strip us of these false confidences, these fig leaves. May I ask you kindly, has he stripped you? Have all excuses dropped away? All false confidences gone? All attempts to cover up with a covering of religious doings, maybe, have they gone? See, then we're ready for the next part. Now, Adam and Eve were ready to be clothed. The coats had been made. And thank God, Adam and Eve didn't have to find a covering themselves now, did they? Neither, you know, did they have to put these coats on themselves. It wasn't the case that the Lord Jesus Christ, having made these coats, left them on the ground and said, "Well, at your leisure, you may wear them. Put them on if you feel like it." He didn't say that to them. We're told here that he clothed them. He put them on them, actually, you see. And friends, here surely again we see that it is by grace that we are saved, and through faith, and that not of ourselves. All we have to do, my dear friends, is to believe and to receive this righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. To receive it. And so we conclude, don't we, as we look at the illustration here, and as we look at the truth in other places in Scripture, that no flesh shall glory in his sight, because he does it all, friends, from beginning to end. Now, as we close, I want you to think with me just about the quality of this robe as we close. The first thing is that this robe actually covered. Adam and Eve had tried to cover themselves with fig leaves and it didn't work. But I want to tell you about the robe of righteousness and the garment of salvation, that it is a head-to-toe covering. Christ's righteousness was vast. Do you remember at his baptism? He said to John the Baptist, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Every actual requirement of God's law, all its principles and practices and precepts, fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, all deficiencies are covered. This garment actually covers, friends, from head to toe. And then these coats of skins with which Adam and Eve would have been clothed, they would have protected them in an environment which had become more hostile now. Of course, there were thorns and thistles now. And these thorns and thistles were ever present around them to scratch them and pierce them. And of course, they were now out in the in the elements, and the elements would beat down on them, and the wind would chill them, and there was labour now to tire them as well, sweat of their brow. And I have to say this to you to encourage you again and to hearten you, that the robe of Christ's righteousness protects as well as covers completely against all the thorns and thistles of assault and accusation, human and infernal. We have an accuser of the brethren. But what does the Apostle Paul say? Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifieth. God that justifieth. And so there is perfect protection afforded by this robe of righteousness, protecting us even on that great and notable day which is coming, the day of judgment. It'll have to be fireproof, won't it? It'll have to protect us in that day as well as this. But it does. And then, as I've already hinted, those coats, they would have been well made, not only functional, protective now, but also aesthetically beautiful, surely, if they were made by the Lord Jesus Christ. I think perhaps we've been affected unwittingly, sometimes unknowingly, by evolutionary theory. Do we imagine Adam here as some kind of primitive man, dressed primitively in some kind of skin thrown over him? We might have that mental image. No, these coats were actually made. They were tailored. And what might they have been? Well, we could speculate. They might have been made of kid or suede or fur. We're not actually told that, but we know that such garments can be very fine garments, can't they? Very beautiful looking garments. We think of a fur coat, for example. Very much sought after. Well, before these days of political correctness, anyway, they were. But people, you know, they were luxury items, weren't they? These garments. But now, what about the spiritual application? My dear friends, there is nothing more beautiful in this universe than God. And then the Lord Jesus Christ. And the life that he lived. And to have that obedience and that life and that fulfillment of God's law covering us, as it were, with a garment, surely then rendering us stunningly beautiful. And the envy of angels, surely. And then this coat, these coats, would have had to have been hard-wearing and indestructible, wouldn't they? Adam lived for many, many centuries after this, didn't he? And so the coat would have had to have lasted, you see, for many, many centuries. And again, I have something heartening to say to you about this, that the righteousness which the Lord Jesus Christ brought in is an everlasting righteousness, not only a long-lasting righteousness. We must have an everlasting righteousness. Consequently, we're able to wear this robe throughout our earthly lives. There won't come a moment when we won't be wearing it. We shall wear it in death, my dear friends. We shall wear it beyond, as we move into the intermediate state in heaven, still the righteousness of Christ. Then the resurrection comes. Then judgment. New heavens and the new earth. What will we be wearing? Still wearing this. The robe of Christ's righteousness. Oh, that we were all found wearing it this morning. Remember my mother knitting jumpers for me. It was just after the war, and perhaps wool was rather scarce, or perhaps it was just the style. They always seemed too tight to me, and she had to pull them over my head, and I would struggle a bit because it was dark temporarily. But she would say to me, just put your hands up, she said, and I'll pull it down over your head, and it'll be all be done in a moment. And what she was telling me to do, really, was to submit, not to struggle. And friends, this is what we need to do concerning the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ too, that we might wear this wonderful robe for time and for eternity. Amen.